Well, Lefty Gomez was a baseball player in the 1930s who played for the New York Yankees. And he was famous for his quirkiness, his sense of humor, and specifically his penchant for stopping a game for the strangest reasons. You know, the pitcher, kind of like our bowler, the pitcher has the right to call a timeout so that he can strategize with the catcher, the kind of like our wiki, you know. And so he would sometimes just do this for strange reasons. He would call a timeout in the middle of a World Series game, one of the most important games. And then he called a timeout once just to see watch a plane fly overhead. And then when it was done, he said, okay, let's play again. I guess maybe it wasn't common to see planes in the 1930s. Another time he stopped the game because the fog was coming in and he wanted to signal to the ref. It was maybe getting a bit too foggy to play, but he called a timeout and ran to the dugout and came back with a box of matches and lit the match. He was like, oh, now I can see him, you know, and pretended that the match was shining some more light on the situation. But my favorite story is one where he was about to pitch. This was a very important game. It was an important moment in the game. The bases were loaded, so he needed to make sure that he struck this guy out. So this is an opportune time to call a timeout, which he did, and called for the catcher. And the catcher was delighted because we really needed to strategize what to do here. It was a very high pressure situation. When the catcher got to him, he said, do you still breed those hunting dogs? And the catcher said, what are you talking about? Why are you talking about hunting dogs in the middle of a game? And he said, well, this friend of mine is looking for a hunting dog, and I promised him that the next time I thought of it, I would ask you, and I just thought of it. So as annoying as that might be for his friends, and as quirky as that is, and as the ill-timed it is and unexpected it is, at least we know for Lefty Gomez, a promise is a promise. And that's what we see this evening, is that David kind of calls a timeout in his establishment of his kingdom to honor a promise that he thinks of that comes completely unexpected and maybe even frowned upon by his friends and family. But this is exactly what he does. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9, 2 Samuel 9. You know, David's now the king of Israel. He's taken the throne from Saul. Saul died, his sons all died. God has given David peace in his kingdom, in the borders. Any neighboring state that tries to attack him, his invincible military just makes short shrift of them and defends the place. So the kingdom is well established now, the kingdom of God on earth in physical form, and David is reigning from Jerusalem. But there may be this niggling question, you know, yes, he's safe now, but what if there's a relative of Saul who's still alive somewhere? Because David's not strictly related to Saul. He married into Saul's family by marrying his daughter. So there's that claim. We know that he's been anointed as God's chosen king by the prophet Samuel, and this is God's appointment. But what if there were a political rival, like there had been? Remember, after Saul died, there was this son, Ish-bosheth, and Abner came, and there was the different generals, and there was politicking, and Ish-bosheth made a run at the throne, and in fact was sitting on the throne, and it kind of split the kingdom for a while, and then he dies, and David takes over. So there might be this lingering question, what if there's another Ish-bosheth out there, another living relative of Saul who may claim to have a legitimate claim to the throne? And what would you do if that person came? Well, you would need to eliminate them immediately. It could spark a civil war. So David asks that exact question. Are there any living relatives of Saul? But not for the reason you might think. Let's read the first just 8 verses for now. 2 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is a son of Jonathan, so grandson of Saul. And he is crippled in his feet. The king said, well, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth is his name, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? We're going to look at two aspects of the covenant which gives assurance. Two aspects of the covenant. We see a human covenant here that really parallels a greater covenant. And that the same two aspects are in the covenant that we're in, the new covenant, which gives us assurance. And the first aspect of a covenant which gives assurance is the motive for the covenant. And the second one is the provision of the covenant. So the motive of it, why is the person doing it? What's the basis of this covenant? And then the provision, what are the actual, you know, clauses of the covenant? So let's look at the motive of the covenant in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there still anyone left to the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this is an unexpected thing. It's as unexpected as Lefty Gomez suddenly asking about hunting dogs in the middle of the game. Why on earth would you want to show kindness to the literally the only person in the kingdom who has a legitimate political claim to be your rival? You also have to put yourself back in their day. Walk in their sandals for a little. What happened when a king came to the throne? Usually, in fact, always. I'll give you just a taste of it from 1 Kings 15:28. This is talk about the kings of Israel and Judah, the book of Kings. In 1 Kings 15:28, it says, so Baasha, so he comes to the throne. What does he do in verse 29? As soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. And then when Baasha dies, in chapter 16, verse 10, Zimri, he comes to the throne. And when he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. I mean, this is just how it goes on. Once the old administration's out, the new administration comes in, you kill everybody that could possibly rival you and say, well, actually, I'm the king's son, so you're not really the one that's supposed to be in power, so you just kill the king's son and his grandsons and anyone else that's related, any friend even that might pose a threat to you. And that's just how they did business in those days in all the kingdoms of the earth. You kind of wonder what it would be like if they did that today. You know, when Bill Clinton went out of office and he was replaced by George W. Bush, so Clinton was a Democrat and Bush is a Republican, and so there's that rivalry between the two parties and a new administration's coming in. And of course, you know, George W. Bush is the son of George Bush, and so the one thing that makes him a different George is the W, right? George W. Bush, that's how you know you're talking about the younger one. So Bill Clinton's administration, when they left the White House as a prank, they plucked all the W's out of all the keyboards in the White House. So anyone who now works in the White House can't write George W. Bush until we replaced all the keyboards. I thought it was pretty funny, maybe annoying. At least they didn't pluck out the eyes of everybody who worked in the White House, right? I mean, it's a little bit more civil, at least. So here, Saul has this surviving relative. Now, I want you to turn back to chapter 4. This is not the first time that we meet Mephibosheth. By the way, the name Mephibosheth, does it sound familiar? Sounds a little bit like Ishbosheth, right? Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, and now you've got Mephibosheth, which is his nephew. It actually, Ishbosheth means man of shame, and Mephibosheth means great shame. I don't know. Family names, you know? I don't know why they would call somebody great shame, but that's his name. So in chapter 4, verse 4, this is what's happening. So Ishbosheth, he's been trying to take the throne. He gets executed. And verse 4 says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son. So Jonathan's also dead. Saul's dead. Now Ish-bosheth's dead. So here in verse 4 it says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And then this little historical note. This is how that happened. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So what happened there is this is when Jonathan, when Saul and Jonathan died on the same day, according to the prophecy that said they would die on the same day. They did die on the same day. And that news gets home. This little boy, this little five-year-old, his, you know, the lady that looks after him, his nanny, fears for his life because she knows what happens. Well, when the king dies, and Jonathan's also dead, the little boy's, he's the new heir. So which means whoever the new king is going to kill him. So she grabs him and runs away, and in her haste, something goes wrong. I don't know, falls off the mule or whatever, and this little boy has this accident and he loses the ability to use his legs. And so there's that little sad note. And in chapter 4, you're not quite sure why, but it's been planted there for us so that when we go back to chapter 9, and David asks in verse 1, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is him. This is Mephibosheth. This he's now older, likely, but that there he is. So I also want to show you another little flashback for this to start making sense. So go back to 1 Samuel. Back another book to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Because people might have been skeptical, you know. David calls Ziba. Ziba's probably quaking in his sandals too, shows up. Hey, Ziba, you're the servant of Saul. And he's like, I'm your servant. I'm on your side. Don't kill me. And he says to Ziba, so are you able to tell me, is there anyone left in Saul's household? You would know. And so he's showing his loyalty to David, and he says, yes, there's this kid Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth is lame. So kind of like, don't worry, he's not going to try to attack your throne. He's got no, you know, he's trying to protect this last living relative. Because I'm sure people were skeptical. David's saying, yeah, I want to show kindness. No, I'm going to execute the guy. But there is a reason for David's kindness, and there's only one reason for it. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's the promise that he made Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. If I'm still alive, show me steadfast love to the Lord that I may not die. This is Jonathan speaking to David when they're making their covenant to each other. And do not, this is verse 15, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You can go back to 2 Samuel 9. So that moment, something changes. There's a moment there where David and Jonathan, they've made this covenant before, and Jonathan reiterates it, and David swears, and Jonathan says, I know that you're going to be king. God will make you king. And when that happens, may God cut off all your enemies, but please, you know, remember my house. I'll remember your house. And so David has this love for Jonathan, the love of his own soul, and this love makes him want to share it with anybody that he can. And so he asks, is there anyone from Jonathan's line? And here's this kid, Mephibosheth. Now, let me ask you this. Did Mephibosheth's merit contribute to David's decision? Did Mephibosheth have anything to offer the kingdom? Maybe he could be a good general, prove his loyalty in battle. No, he's got this physical handicap. Could he be a servant and just live in David's house as a servant? And David's, you know, clicks his fingers and Mephibosheth says, what can I get you? No, he's got this hand. This guy has nothing to offer. He's not the right stuff. He's the wrong stuff. He's from the enemy's bloodline. He has nothing to offer David at all. You could say he has no leg to stand on in this decision. He's got nothing to offer. He's got no legitimacy. And yet he has this hope of being spared from death because of David's promise. David's promise. And the motive of David's promise was what? We just read it. Why did David make that promise to Jonathan? Because he loved him. Yeah. He loved Jonathan. He loved him like his own soul. They were such close friends, and his love for him made him make this promise. And it's that motive, the motive that he made to his best friend, that love, that covenant from the motive of love, that makes him want to show this love to somebody. And this is Mephibosheth's only hope. Now, there's an application for us in this, isn't there? Because is it because of our merit that we can claim the promises of God for our salvation? And the answer is, of course, no. Well, it's of course for us because we live on this side of the Reformation, and we're in the group of people, the Protestants, who were protesting the exact opposite teaching that said the way you get to heaven is by your merit. You have to be a good person to get to heaven. I would guess, I haven't done any research in this, but hear me out, tell me if you think this is true, that if you had to poll 100 random people in Hillcrest and ask them, why do people go to heaven? I would venture to think that probably at least 90% of them would say you go to heaven if you're a good person, right? Unless they know the real answer from the Bible. That's what most people think. The good person goes to the good place. The bad person goes to the bad place. That is kind of what the Bible teaches, except the Bible teaches that there is no good person. There's only bad people. So we have no leg to stand on either. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing that we have to offer. We deserve God's wrath, and yet we have this hope. We can't help God in any way. We can't give him anything, and yet we have this hope based on a promise that he made rooted in love. John 3:16. This is the reason Jesus died for us. This is the reason that we have this hope. John 3:16, for God so, you know it, what? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. That's the only leg you have to stand on, is the love that God has. It's the motive of love that drives him to enact this covenant of grace that saves you from what you actually deserve. And it's only through Jesus that this comes, because that's the only leg you have to stand on, is what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's why we sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash my sin away? What can wash away my sin? Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a theme in Christian singing. It's our only leg that we have to stand on, is the blood of Jesus. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's love for us is based on his love for Jesus. That's why no religion can help you gain forgiveness, because if you reject Jesus, you reject God's love and God's promise. I mean, why didn't David just adopt other kids, other cripple people? He had the resources to do that, but he didn't have a covenant with them. He didn't have a responsibility to. The reason he adopted Mephibosheth into his house is because of the love that he had for Jonathan and the responsibility that he felt. So that's the motive, not merit, but love. Secondly, we look at the provision. Let's look at the extent of this covenant, like what Mephibosheth actually gets out of it. Look at verse 9 again. He called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandsons. So that's all the property and the lands and the servants and the anything Saul had, which is now legitimately David's. David is giving it to Mephibosheth. Verse 10, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. So he's securing him an income and a future. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. So he's organizing that this servant goes and runs the estate of Saul so that it is productive, so that it brings an income, so that Mephibosheth can have that he can have his independence, that he can have his land, that he can have his wealth. But he says, I don't want him to go and live on his own. I'm not exiling him. In fact, I want him to move into my house and eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, his name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. The guy just wants to remind you, the narrator just wants to remind you, just remember, he has no leg to stand on here. And yet look at what he's getting. Look at what he's getting. He's getting, he couldn't have got more. What was probable for Mephibosheth is that he would be executed as the only living relative. But he's now told he lives there, he has this son, he gets this land, he gets this legacy, and he gets to live for the rest of his life in the king's palace as one of the king's sons. David didn't just spare his life. He could have exiled him. He could have imprisoned him. He could have imprisoned all of his servants and all of his friends. But instead, he exalts everybody and treats him as a son because of the promise that he made. Because of the promise that he made. That's why David says in verse 7, do not fear. Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, not because of anything you've done for me, but because of my relationship with Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table. In the same way, you and I, we have no leg to stand on. We have nothing to bring to the table. We should be exiled. We should be cast off. We would be happy to be a doorman in the house of the Lord. And yet he adopts us in his children. He gives us an inheritance. He gives us spiritual blessings. He gives us the seal of our salvation. He gives us the Holy Spirit now to illumine our minds, to bring us together. He gives us protection. He gives us what we need because we're his children. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why has he blessed us? He's blessed us in Christ. You know, when you're reading Paul, he often throws that in Christ in, and you sort of just read it through because that's how Paul spoke. But that's important. We have these things in Christ, only in Christ, because of the promise that God made to Jesus, because of the love that God has for Jesus. That's what we have all this for. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose us because he looked forward into the corridors of time and saw which of us would have merit. He chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here's the motive again, in love. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption, like Mephibosheth. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1 is... It was like designed to use 2 Samuel 9 as an illustration, wasn't it? It's in Christ that we have this immense blessing, this adoption, because of the love that God has for him. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Our protection is complete. Our provision is abundant. Our position is secure. We are part of the royal family. God says, you're not an enemy. You're not neutral, and you're not even a slave. This is grace, friends. This isn't just mercy. This is grace. Mercy is to not give you what you deserve. Grace is to give you the opposite of what you deserve. Mercy is to say, what you deserve is hell. I'm not going to give you hell. Just go off there into the universe and leave me alone. That's mercy. Grace is, I'm not going to give you hell. Come into my house. Sit at my table. Let me look after you. Let me bless you for all eternity. As John says in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love has been given to us that we should be called the children of God? Charles Spurgeon said, "Consider who we were and what we feel ourselves to be even now when corruption is powerful in us. And you will wonder at our adoption. Yet we are called the sons of God. What a high relationship is that of a son, and what privileges it brings, what care and tenderness the son expects from his father, and what love the father feels towards the son, but all that and more than that we now have through Christ." Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no part in this adoption. You have no part in this forgiveness. You must bow the knee to Jesus. You must accept him as your Lord, and then he becomes your Savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise in Scripture. Listen, this Bible is either true or it's not, right? I heard of a church in our area that is teaching a class. They started teaching a class in theology, and you always start your class in theology teaching about the Word of God. You always do. That's how it works, bibliology first. And in the first class, he taught all of his students that the Bible is not all the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, etc." He says that all Scripture, actually, it means that the Scripture that is breathed out by God is profitable, but not all of it is. It changes the Word of God to mean the opposite of what it says. Teaching this to people that you know, people that you will pass in the street, because this isn't the Word of God. So my question is, okay, so if not all of the Word of God is the Word of God, then which part is? What part can we bank our souls on? What part do we know is definitely true? Because if that verse isn't true, then it calls everything else into question. Then you're just hoping, as if like maybe this will happen, rather than biblical hope where I know it's going to happen. And so when my little boy, you know, my oldest, he got saved when he was very, very young, but he was struggling with assurance at a stage because he thought, "I'm so sinful," and bless his little heart, you know, "How do I know if I'm definitely a Christian?" So I took him to that verse, and I said, "Well, do you confess that Jesus is your Lord? Do you call him your Lord? You're going to obey him? Yes? Do you believe truly in your heart? You're not just saying to me, you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that there was really a resurrection? Yes? Well, the Bible says you will be saved. So the only question is, do you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible. Well, what more do we need to talk about?" And it worked. You know, that childlike faith just needs to be reminded of the promise. Just like Mephibosheth. This was a promise that David made. And that's just a human being. Human beings break promises all the time. Our salvation is secured in a promise that God made, if the Bible's true. If not, this is a big gamble. But friends, we believe the Bible, we stand on the Bible. And he promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So if you don't know Jesus, pray for forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness tonight, and I promise you he'll give it to you. Don't believe my word, believe his. How can I be so sure? Because his word says if you confess and believe, you will be saved. And with God, way more than with David, way more than with Lefty Gomez, a promise is a promise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the promise that we will definitely be saved because of what Jesus Christ did. Lord, we let you down so much. We sin, we go back to our sin, we sin in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our attitudes. But we confess to you tonight, Lord, that we hate our sin and we love your righteousness. And we're so thankful that you've given it to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to day by day be more and more sanctified as your word promises that we will be. For I know and am convinced in the one that I've believed in, that he's able to keep me safe and raise me up on that last day. And Lord, we declare this to you that we love your promises and we thank you for them in Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who is not in that covenant, in the new covenant of your blood yet, that they would be, that they would call out to you even in the quietness of their heart, that they would repent of their sins and embrace you as their Lord and Savior. And we know that they will be saved, because with you, a promise is a promise. In Jesus' name, amen.